Sorry, guys. We don't do that.
All right. We are finishing up lesson 16 about Paul being the persecuted persecutor. And we are on the third of four applications on that lesson, lesson 16. And then we'll start on lesson 17. Before we get started, if you would bow with me and we'll have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne this evening, and we're so thankful for the privilege that you've blessed us with to gather in your name and to focus on spiritual matters, to learn more about you and to learn more about your will for us. We ask that you would help us to set aside the distractions of this life and focus our undivided attention upon your word. Give us the understanding that is necessary to take these things and not just know them intellectually, but know them practically in our lives. Help us to take advantage of every opportunity we get to make those applications, and especially to offer them to others, giving them the hope of the gospel that we enjoy together in your Son. We ask that you would be with those who wish to be here tonight but are kept from it because of their physical health. We ask that you would comfort them and place your hand of healing upon them, restoring their health, if it be your will. We know that you're capable of such, and we're so thankful for your watchful care. We ask that you would be with those who are struggling in their faith and use us to their advantage for them to be encouraged and edified so that they can grow closer to you and your Son. And we pray that through your providence something be done or said to those who decide not to be here and not to worship you and not to serve you, who have fallen away from the faith, that they would come to a knowledge of their sin and a full realization of their position without you, so they can fix that before it's everlastingly too late. We are so thankful for your Son and his sacrifice and the blood that he shed that makes those things possible. We're so thankful for his willingness to reveal himself and you and your nature to us and his perfect life, especially in the matters that were prepared to give us your will in its full disclosure in written form. And again, we ask that you would be with us as we study it this evening. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Third application will be in Luke 16, so go ahead and turn over there. It's a text that's familiar to us, the rich man and Lazarus. But just to recap, remember in the introduction emphasized was the, I'm pretty sure the word is pronounced bifurcated, maybe bifurcated. My dad wrote articles to go along with these, and the article for Lesson 16 is called Paul's Bifurcated Life, which is just a word we don't usually use for saying double-sided. He was the persecutor, and now he's the persecuted, and there was a drastic transformation in his life. And that leads us into the text of Philippians 1, which is the main text of our lesson. And it showed how, even though he was persecuted, he found immense joy in certain things, namely, as we read in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He rejoiced that the Philippians helped him in the gospel and in every way they could, especially as they shared with him. We read in chapter 4, financially supporting him. But we also saw that Paul's difficulties resulted in good, that he was able to preach the gospel in prison, and it became known to the whole palace guard that his chains were in Christ, as well as Paul recognizing that death was preferable to him, which is the parallel and application we're going to start with tonight, that he understood the blessing of departing from this life to be with the Lord, but he did notice that it was much more needful to stay to be with the Philippians, and that he saw suffering for Christ to be a privilege, especially because, not asceticism like Eastern religion will teach, but the understanding that this suffering, although negative and painful, and nothing inherently is good in suffering, but the reason you're suffering means you're faithful to the Lord and you get to go to heaven if you maintain that faith. And so it's something to rejoice in, especially when you think of it in the sense of we're suffering for something that is worth suffering for. It's something that's good and it's upstanding. And so we made those applications that we can help each other out as brethren in times of discomfort and pain and anguish, sorrow, whatever it may be. And we see that's God's design. In 2 Corinthians 1, we saw he is the God of all comfort. And when he comforts us, we can comfort each other with that comfort, that we suffer together and that we rejoice together. And also, we have the reason to look for the silver lining, which these are all really connected. And so in our suffering, just like Paul, we should look for the positive. And so we get to our third application. Are there any comments or questions that you might have had before regarding the first part of this? Okay. So, like Paul, we, in our relationship with the Lord, especially as we grow, you see this to a greater degree as age increases. It's something that older Christians can understand and appreciate more, I think, than us younger Christians. And it's just natural that way. But if our hope is in heaven, this life holds less appeal for us. Okay? And that should be true even for us as young Christians, you know, but like I said, to a different degree, just because of how life is. Life gets more difficult, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, for so many different reasons. And those who have been grounded in the faith for so long, and especially because they're feeling that weight of old age and what have you, this resonates with them more. But the fact of the matter is, the design of the gospel is really to change our mind from being focused with tunnel vision on this earth to understanding there's something far greater. And this life is infinitesimal compared to what eternity is. Now, this is illustrated in this application with Rich Man and Lazarus. We remember this story, and it reads like Jesus is giving an account of something that actually happened. Some will say it's a parable, but you know, I don't think that it's seen as other parables are seen, and a specific name is given. But even if it was a parable, what he's teaching has to be true, or else it doesn't make sense for him to tell the story. Okay, so the rich man and Lazarus, we especially remember the difference between the two when they woke up after their demise. But especially remember here what happened before that. Verse 20, after it says that rich man fared sumptuously every day, that there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was full of sores and was laid at his gate. He desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now you would think, first of all, that he's going to be fed up with this life regardless. But the focus is that he understands this life doesn't hold much appeal, not simply because he's suffering, but because his spiritual mindset, his longing for heaven. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom in verse 22, and the rich man also died and was buried. We notice what happened in verse 25. When they woke up, the rich man's in torments, but Lazarus is in the comfort of Abraham's bosom. We remember what the rich man asked to have some relief. But this is what Abraham said in verse 25. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Really, this story, Jesus' emphasis is on the rich man. It's, you know, we have the title in our Bibles, I think, the Rich Man of Lazarus, at least in mine is. But it's really a focus on the rich man. We can take great comfort from Lazarus. But the whole context is he's trying to get the Pharisees to understand money's not all that great. You know, they love money. Chapter 16, verse 14. They were lovers of money. And he's trying to get them to understand this. Look at this rich man. And this is historical. I don't know if they knew him, but Jesus is telling a true story. This rich man lived it up. And he woke up in torments. Now, he didn't wake up in torments because he was rich. He woke up in torments because he focused more on riches than on God. Lazarus woke up in comfort. He didn't wake up in comfort simply because he suffered in his life. He woke up in comfort because he was a spiritually minded man, devoted to fearing God and keeping his commandments. We've got to understand those spiritual principles. There's nothing inherently bad about money, and there's nothing inherently good about suffering. And so it's their mindset. Are they faithful to God? That's why Lazarus was comforted. And that would lead him to that longing for heaven. And it would especially be, as I mentioned before, compounded with the suffering that he had to endure. But this mindset is going to be manifest in drastic ways. We may not be without anything and asking and begging alms. We may not be full of sores and the dogs are licking them up all day, every day. But if we truly have our hope in heaven, that's our main goal. That's what we want more than anything. We're willing to give up anything to get to heaven. And we're willing to go through anything to get to heaven. Then that's going to manifest itself in drastic ways. And this is, you know, what Jesus addressed in Luke 16 in the first part. He told the parable of the unjust steward. And he wasn't praising the unjust steward for him being unjust. We'll not go through the parable. But he was praising the unjust steward for his wisdom, the thoughts of importance he had on his future. And so he dealt unjustly with the riches and the goods that were entrusted to him by his master. So he said, you know, you're gonna answer for this and you're gonna be fired. So he knew he's gonna be fired, and he took care of his future. And that's what the parable is about. But it's especially emphasized with regard to the monetary facet of this context. Look at verse 9. This is what Jesus says in application of that. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Unrighteous mammon is just worldly wealth. And there's nothing wrong about it. He's just saying there's nothing inherently spiritual about it. Unrighteous mammon is how he describes that. And you make friends by that. So what do you do with your money? Jesus says we're supposed to be charitable, right? Especially to each other as brethren when opportunity arises. Especially in our giving back to Him, but especially even in our giving to those who are less fortunate in the world. You have opportunity, you do that. And that was something completely opposite than what the Pharisees were doing. They were actually making up laws and having traditions that would take money from the community so they could put it in their pockets. And, you know, Jesus is especially emphasizing this to them. He says, make sure you use it that it will not satisfy yourself on this earth and make a better future for yourself on this earth, but that through your worldly riches, you can actually use that to lay up for yourself spiritual treasure. We read of that in 1 Timothy 6. But he makes further application, verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. He says, the money you have, it's been entrusted to you by God. You're mere stewards of it. And if you can't be trusted with something that is, you know, it's transient, it's not eternal, it's not, there's no true substance there. You may trick yourself into thinking that that's the work of Satan. There's no true substance there. And if you can't be trusted with that, how are you going to get the riches in heaven? How do you think God's going to bless you with that? And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they derided him. Verse 14. So we've got to have our hope in heaven. We've got to have our values and treasures there. And then this life is going to be less and less appealing. And if that is the case, it's going to manifest itself in these drastic ways. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Fourthly, faithfulness in suffering will bring us rest at Christ's coming. 2 Thessalonians is a passage. 2 Thessalonians. And so again, suffering and the positive discussions on it in the New Testament are not because suffering in and of itself is spiritual, but it's for the reason of your suffering and therefore in your faithfulness in spite of the suffering, the hope that you have, and we can rejoice in that. We're familiar with the text of 2 Thessalonians 1. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul brings to attention their faithfulness, and he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So, he not only thanks God for the general faithfulness, but that is even further proven, you know, like we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the genuineness of your faith is tested by fire. It's good that you're faithful, but even more so it's praiseworthy that you're faithful in spite of persecution and tribulation. And that's not in vain. He continues in verse 5. Your faith, back in verse 4, in the persecutions and tribulations which you endure, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so their endurance in faith, in spite of tribulation, it is manifest evidence that God's judgments are true. God's judgments are just. So when you think about that, when we get to the judgment day, that's true across the board. No one is going to be able to charge God with being unfair, to charge God with being unjust, to charge God with being capricious and showing partiality. If you are condemned for eternity, it's because it's a just judgment. If you are one who gains entrance into heaven for eternity, it's just. God's judgment is true. He doesn't make mistakes, and His character is flawless. Now, what manifests that, the evidence that shows that in this passage, is their faithfulness in the midst of persecution. This is kind of what we saw in our text in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 28. He says that you're not to be in any way terrified of your adversaries. I don't know why I said two. It's in chapter 1 of verse 28 of Philippians. Don't be in any way terrified by your adversaries, because to them it is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So when they threaten you and you're not terrified of them, it shows that they are, you know, laying up, you know, those works for perdition, that they're going to be punished. And it manifests further and shows that you are going to receive salvation. If what you believe is substantive, it doesn't lack evidence, it is true and grounded in the truth that God reveals, and you're convicted of that, you're not going to shrink in the face of persecution, in the face of tribulation. And that proves that you'll receive salvation. And so similarly, this is manifest evidence of God's righteous judgment. He is righteous to give the troubled rest. He is righteous to give the persecutors eternal torment. It's not something that is unfair. It is completely within God's nature and prerogative to do so. And He's given everyone the information they need to accept the reward and reject and avoid the punishment. So He goes on, verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It is worth it to suffer, and that's something which will be rewarded, suffering for righteousness' sake. We notice there that He comes to be glorified in His saints. Last Sunday I preached a lesson on Philippians chapter 2, and one of the points that I made about our desire to work out our salvation is ultimately to see Jesus as He is. This two Sundays ago when I preached on Ephesians 3, I think. But we don't see Him as He is in His full glory. Not even the apostles really got to see that. Now, Peter, James, and John, they did on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what Jesus wants is, in John 17, He prays that all of those who believe will see Me in My glory that I had before the foundation of the world. And so when that happens, we see His glory, we glorify Him. That's a part of salvation. That's the main thing. We get to glorify God for eternity. But we're not exempt from that glory. We're included in it. And so we see in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3 and verse 4. And there's, you know, myriad passages regarding that. We'll be glorified with Him. Not to that same extent. We'll be glorifying Him, but we will be partakers of His glory. And so it's worth it to suffer for Christ. Are there any comments or questions on that lesson? All right. Three questions we'll get through, and then we'll get to lesson 17. Number one, what are some ways I can bring comfort or joy to someone who is suffering? Not one answer, just any practical way.
Pray for them and let them know that you're praying for them.
Yeah, absolutely. Certainly pray for them. And you mentioned something interesting. Let them know you're praying for them. You know, don't let them know you're praying for them and then not pray for them. Pray for them and then let them know you pray for them, right? And that brings great comfort because we know how effective prayer is from James 5 and other places. That's a good point. Yeah, be there for them emotionally. You know, that's what we read of. You know, we mentioned in this study in Romans 12 and in, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 with the body figure. When one member suffers, all members suffer. When one rejoices, all members rejoice. It, you know, we always have to make the distinction between emotionalism and emotions, right? Because people want to, you know, invest all of their spirituality into emotions, and that's emotionalism. The truth is, when we know God's word and we do God's word and we grow spiritually, truly, emotions will be provoked, but they're really a byproduct, right? So our salvation isn't rooted in emotions, but we never should forget that we are emotional creatures. And so that's a big part of it. That's a good point. Be there for them emotionally. And we may not have the same kind of emotions. We're different people, but you can at least try to, you know, do what you can and being there for them. Anything else?
I think just reassuring them that it's temporary.
Yeah.
And that we will be comforted beyond measure someday.
Absolutely. That's a great point. I think that's really the main point, right? I mean, we looked at 2 Corinthians 1. You know, God is the God of all comfort, so He comforts us. How does He comfort us? Exactly what Bobby is saying. With the realization of the knowledge, you know, of the truth that this is not all there is, that we're going to be comforted immensely in the hereafter if we're faithful. And we receive that comfort, we can give it to others. We never need to undervalue and forget about how effective it is to even just, you know, if you write a card, you write your stuff, and then maybe even just reference a scripture. They turn to look at it, or write it out. You know, it's helpful. Read it or read it later, and it does. It brings comfort to the spiritually minded person, and that's what we all should be anyway. That's a good point. All right, second question. I know that there's so many things that we could have mentioned, number one, but those were good points. Second, name some good things that may come from trials and tribulations of life. Lessons learned? Okay.
And teach your patience.
Teach your patience, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You ever heard that? Be careful about praying for patience, right? Because of how it comes. But those go hand in hand. You learn lessons, right? You learn patience. And that goes back to James 1. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So certainly, what are some of those lessons we can learn other than patience from suffering and tribulation?
Becoming stronger.
Okay.
Increasing faith.
Yeah. Absolutely. Increasing faith and becoming stronger, right? 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then I am strong, right? Christ's strength is made perfect in weaknesses, right? It's kind of, you know, paradoxical, seems contradictory, but it's not. It's just a profound truth that we acknowledge and understand in our troublings, our troubles and our tribulations and our trials, that, yeah, we're not very strong. So what do we have to do? We've got to turn to the one who's infinitely strong, and we receive that strength. That's a great point. All right. Number three, what steps can I take to become less attached to this world in my life?
Now it goes back to the other question. Is what we got waiting on us. Mm-hmm. It makes you stronger in knowing that this is not it.
Right.
What we got waiting on us is, I can't even think of the word it would even go with.
It's indescribable, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So you've got to acknowledge and remember that, you know, what is laying up for us is so much greater, right? Mm-hmm. But how do we pound that into ourselves? How do we grasp that? You read your Bible, you study your Bible, right? Absolutely. That's how it comes. The Bible's replete with that. You're not going to get to heaven based on how much you know, but you're not going to get to heaven unless you know, right? That's the point. And you've got to grow in that knowledge, and not just intellectually, but practically adding that to your life and being transformed by that. And that's a big reason why the assembly is so important. And we read that in Hebrews 10. That's why God designed it, because you're going to be around people who are thinking the same thing, spiritually minded people. And really, heaven is going to be us worshiping God, glorifying God for eternity. So this is just a foretaste of that to come. And we've got to delight in that. There's no better way to grow in that desire and appreciation for it than to participate in it as often as you get the chance. And it grows on you. That's the power of the gospel. One who wants it is going to have it grow. Anything else? All right, let's get to lesson 17, which is also about Paul. And our text is 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read that first, and then we'll look at the introduction. 2 Timothy 4, another familiar text, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 beginning. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Title of the lesson is A Valedictory of Victory. So here's Paul's farewell letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's really kind of, passing the torch, if you will, to a certain degree. He knows that his time is finally coming to an end, and it's not really a sombersome time, a sovereign, somber time. It's a joyful time. It's a time of eager anticipation and confidence. And he knows that he's lived the way he should live. He knows that the things that have been provided for him in the gospel are sufficient, which is why he has that confidence. And he's looking forward to what is to come. And then with that encourages us. That's there for you too. You just got to be faithful, right? Okay, so victory awaits us, essentially, if we live by faith. But with that comes the necessary, especially in today's religious climate, the necessary emphasis on the fact that we can lose our salvation. Don't think you're safe just because you were initially baptized into Christ. Don't think you're safe because you've been a Christian for so long. You aren't really safe fully, where you can just rest on your laurels until you are there. Because every day is a test from the Lord. It's something that we've got to continue in. And the text that tells us this, one of many, of course, is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter is dealing with at least a tone of Gnosticism like John. I don't think pure Gnosticism has gotten there in the first century, but I think Alan Shepard, he mentioned that in his lesson, why are all the churches here, and the beginning of the apostasy. Gnosticism was a doctrine early on, but you could see the undertones of it in the first century with these letters. And it's the idea that, the flesh is inherently sinful, so it doesn't affect our spirits. Our spirits are just, in the envelope of the flesh, and they have nothing to do with one another. So if that's the case, we can sin, and walk in fleshly lust as much as we want, and it's not going to affect us in the end. We'll still get to heaven in spite of that. And obviously, that's contrary to Scripture. But you got people who had become Christians who have now bought into this doctrine and are false teachers and leading others astray. And that's the context of 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 18. He says, "For when they," that's a false teacher, "speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So, those who live in error are the pagans, and that's what they do. They have no moral restraint. They just live how they want to live, much like we see today in our culture. And he says, there are babes in Christ. They've escaped that, and now they're being lured by the lust of the flesh because there's Christians here. Not Christians anymore because they're not following Christ, but here's people who have obeyed the gospel, and they've turned away from it, and they're living in sin, and they're saying, it doesn't hurt you. You can be free. And they boast of that liberty, verse 19. They promise them liberty, but the problem is they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome By him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. And we'll pause there. So here are people who have obeyed the gospel, but now they've fallen away and they're teaching false doctrine and alluring babes in Christ, those who have recently escaped from those who live in error, from the sinful world. And that's why a big part of 2 Peter is you have to grow in knowledge. He started that in chapter 1, add to your faith all of these things so you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it starts at the beginning. It's the bookends of the epistle, because at the end he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 18 of chapter 3. You've got to grow in the knowledge. And that's not just an intellectual, again, that's epinosis, that's a participant knowledge. You know and you do and you apply. And they're in danger of falling away as babes in Christ because they don't know. So Peter's saying you need to grow because what they're saying is wrong, and you need to be able to know right from wrong and refuse the error and follow the truth. You have to grow, because if you don't grow, it may not happen right away. You know, apostasy, that inherent in the word apostasy is a slow drifting. If you're not growing, you're not progressing, you're going backwards. You don't just stay in the same spot. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. And Peter is saying you have to go forward. What they're teaching is wrong. In fact, they promise liberty, but they're slaves of corruption. And this is what he describes it as. Because the latter end is worse than the beginning. It doesn't mean that somehow hell's going to be hotter for them. It just means that they were given the truth, loved the truth, and accepted the truth, and now they're turning away from the truth, and there's nothing else. What's going to be given to them now? They're worse off now. There's nothing new that can be given to them to convince them further. They've rejected what is true. And he says this, for it would have been better for them, verse 21, not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. And that's repulsive, isn't it? And that's by design. He's saying that's how disgusting it is. That's how degraded it is. So don't do that. Our next text, 2 Timothy 2, to show that apostasy is certainly possible. And if we want to get that crown of righteousness, we've got to maintain our faith. 2 Timothy 2 mentions some false teachers. In verse 16, Timothy is given the instruction to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So, twofold here. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they fell away from the truth. So you can lose your salvation. Look at Hymenaeus and Philetus. On top of that, here are some who are not yet fallen away, but Hymenaeus and Philetus are overthrowing their faith. They're being influenced too. So Hymenaeus and Philetus are an example of falling from grace, and these others who are being influenced are examples of falling from grace. And he goes on to even include Timothy in this. You better watch out, lest you become, you know, a part of that proverb, so to speak. Verse 20, because in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The house is the church. The house of God, the pillar in the ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And he says in those, that house are two kinds of vessels, one for honor, one for dishonor. That means that not everyone who became a member of the church is going to heaven. It's just the truth. Doesn't mean that, you know, you don't have that same hope. It means that some people are going to fall away. And that's just the truth. Every person that will be in heaven is going to be one who was a member of Christ's body. But not everyone who's a member of Christ's body will be in heaven because of the possibility of apostasy and the fact that it does happen. He says, make sure you're a vessel of honor, not a vessel for dishonor. Even that's a graphic depiction, because what are the vessels for dishonor during that time? That's for, you know, your business. And so don't become a part of that group. Okay? Maintain your faith. Instead, expose those who are falling from the truth. Expose the darkness. What God requires is a lifetime of faithfulness. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a familiar text because we go to it to show that we don't inherit the sins of our fathers. Righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Which emphasizes further the point. You've got to be faithful. And that's what verse 24 says of Ezekiel 18. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Okay? You've got to maintain your faith. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now that context specifically is being persecution. Be willing to die prematurely for the Lord. But certainly we apply it many times to you got to be faithful throughout your life. Which is, you know, more accurately what Matthew 24:13 is talking about. That he who endures to the end shall be saved. You maintain your faith in spite of persecution. Not just to the point of death, but even if it's an ongoing dull thing your entire life, maintain faithfulness, right? Make sure you strengthen yourself that you don't fall from grace. Any comments or questions on the introduction? All right, so you can lose your faith, which is why, you know, the Apostle Paul emphasizes what he emphasizes. He says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. It's not laid up for me if I didn't keep the faith, but I kept the faith. And that's why he has confidence. And so the aged apostle realized the end of his life was near in verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Where's Paul writing this epistle from? Do we remember?
Prison.
Right, from prison in Rome. We just studied in lesson 16 about the Philippian epistle was written from Rome in prison. As the first time, this is the second time. Remember what he said in the first time? He said, I'm confident that I'll be able to come and see you again. I'm confident. He says, you know, it's not necessarily a certainty, but I am confident because I know that to stay is more needful for you. The Lord would understand that. And, you know, but here, his words are completely different. There is no confidence that he's going to get through this. There is full confidence that he's going to die here. And it's not going to be pleasant. Nero is the emperor. He is notorious for his persecution of Christians, treat them like dirt, and Paul would die at his hands. He knew that was coming, and he didn't shrink because of it. You know, much to the contrary, he was strengthened because he knew of what was laid up for him. Right? Philippians 2, to depart, or Philippians 1, to depart and be with Christ, it's far greater. In Acts 9 and verse 16, we remember what Jesus told Ananias. It's like, go to Paul. And Ananias, remember, you know, do you know who he is, right? Remember who Saul is. He's persecuting the church. But he said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So there's what we talked about in lesson 16. You've got, Paul was the persecutor, now he's the persecuted. He's going to suffer. And that would be, you know, emphasized, manifested even further in his death. It would not be a natural death. It would be, you know, one of persecution, one of not of natural causes. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. This is a reference to the drink offering of the Old Testament. And what this was is you have the day of sacrifices. You got all these sacrifices. When the sacrifice is complete, there's a drink offering. And you pour the wine out on the side of the altar. That's in Numbers 15 and Numbers 28. It's the last thing. It noted the end of the sacrifice, the end of the ceremony. And that's what Paul's saying. My life, my entire life, it's been a sacrifice. I have been dying daily, so to speak, for the Lord, which is what he says in another place. I have been devoted to the extent that I'm suffering. It seems like it's endless. 2 Corinthians 11, he lists that off. I suffer even more so. And because of all that suffering, I know because of that being for Christ that I've got this laid up, and now the last bit of my sacrificial life is being poured out. And that's even more impressive. He doesn't say, oh, I gave enough, I'm holding that back. So I'm pouring it all out. I'm giving it all. And the end of his life is here. Anything on that verse?
Well,
All right. Secondly, in verse 7, Paul expressed confidence in the life he had lived in service to the Master. That's key. Why are we confident? Why can we have confidence? I'm actually preaching on this Sunday the full assurance of hope. Why can we have a full assurance of hope? Among other things that God did, because we're faithful, right? Last Sunday, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is what I preached on. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We've got a part to play. And if we do what God tells us to do, it's not because we merited it. It's still by grace. It's still through the power of the gospel. We can't do it without Him. But if we meet God where He tells us to meet Him and we're faithful, we can rest assured that we'll receive that. And that's what He says. He says, I have fought the good fight. And so it hadn't just been an easy life. I've been fighting. It's not a passive life. It's you know, full of conflict. I've fought. I've finished the race. So he had to endure like a long race. And he uses this several places. And I've kept the faith. That's the literal part of this. There's the object of faith, the gospel. I've kept it. Not just in my teaching and preaching, but in my living. I've lived it. I've kept it. I've secured it. And this is how he lived his life, to make sure he maintained that faith. To the extent that he had the confidence to say things like this, in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 10, he reassured them how he came to them. He wasn't peddling the word of God. He wasn't taking advantage of them. This is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. You are witnesses. You can bear witness of this. You can't deny this. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now that's not some, you know, magical thing. That's effort. That's conviction. Because remember what he said in Romans chapter 7? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And someone says, well, that's Paul as he's a Christian. No, it's not. It was Paul without Christ. Because he says, who will deliver me? Christ will. That means he doesn't have him yet. But here with Christ, because now he knows the truth, and he's accepted the truth, and he's obeyed the truth, and he is being transformed by the truth, he can say, I behave myself devoutly, justly, and blamelessly before you. I'm innocent. I have that confidence, is what Paul is saying. And he says here, you are my witnesses and God also. He said that on several occasions. Could we do that? God is my witness. God does know. So, you know, call him as a witness. You better be confident of yourself. Right? And we might as well point that out. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3 in verse 19. John says in 1 John 3:19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. He's saying, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what you claim to people, you know whether you're right or not. And you know what God does too. You can even convince yourself. God knows, right? But if you can truly say, you know, I'm right, like Paul was saying, your heart doesn't condemn you. You know, Paul lived in good conscience till this day, right? You know, he was wrong though. Now he knows he's right because he got the truth. And he can truly say that, then you can have that confidence. We know where we are. And God knows where we are. Okay. Anything else on that point? Okay. It's time to wrap it up. So we will be on verse 8, the third part, the third point of our text. Not next Wednesday, that'll be the first Wednesday. So the Wednesday after that.